Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is a gift to hear this story. Because inside of this story is the greatest story ever told. It flies under the radar. It looks like just another parable, but it is far from it. And so would you come and provide the gift of the Holy Spirit this morning in a unique way. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would offer your illuminating power to our lives, to our minds, as we look afresh on this parable, and help us to see what this has to do with the mission that you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus, particularly as it what it looks like to be sent into Advent, to be the sorts of people that are prepared to say a good word for Jesus among those whom we live and work and play, and perhaps those that will be mixing it up with this Christmas and New Year's. Use this message, I pray. Use this story in a powerful way. Slip past our defenses and teach us, just as Jesus would want to teach us, about storytelling and evangelism. In Jesus' name, amen. About 150 years ago, a woman by the name of Arabella Catherine Hankey grew up in a British family that was a part of the evangelical Anglican tradition. She was, even as a young lady, was a passionate disciple of Jesus. She had a Sunday school class of girls that she mentored and taught. She even, at a fairly early age, went to South Africa and worked as a nurse in medical missions. She was an incredibly zealous follower of the Lord. And in her early 30s, she found herself confined to a bed as she nursed her own way back to health after a long, drawn-out sickness. And she was a rather creative person, and so she's passed the time writing poetry. And she was, while she was recovering, she wrote a poem on the life of Christ that had two parts to it. The first part was published in 1866, so picture this, just after the close of the Civil War in this country, with the title, The Story Wanted. That was the first part of the poem, The Story Wanted. And then the second part came along toward the end of that same year with the title, The Story Told. The Story Told. Not long after the publication of the poem, a hymn writer by the name of William Fisher wrote a tune for a half dozen of the stanzas in the second part of the poem and added his own chorus to it. In time, the celebrated songwriters Philip Bliss and Ira Sankey included this piece in their classic work, Gospel Hymns and Sacred Songs. And the moment that happened, the song launched into the evangelical stratosphere, and it hasn't come down since. Fascinatingly, despite its wild popularity over many years, Hankey never took a dime from its publication. She always rerouted the proceeds to foreign mission projects. And even after 150 years, this classic is alive and well today in the church. It's featured as number 444 in your blue hymnals. And if you haven't guessed it by now, the song is I Love to Tell the Story. And the first verse of her poem, I know I'm wont to sing sometimes during sermons, but I'm just going to read it because it's poetry first. First verse says this, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. Now we'll consider another verse of this hymn at the end of today's sermon, but there's one particular line in that first verse that I'd like to camp out on for a moment, and that would be the phrase, I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. Is true. Thomas Howard, an expert on the work of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, once wrote, when we speak of myth, we don't mean something that is untrue. The question about myths is rather, how true do they ring? Once upon a time is no time. In reality, it's all times in all places. It's a declaration announcing that what you are now about to hear is the truth. Good stories are never a flight away from reality. Rather, they are a flight to reality. Now, the Bible is God's very word written. Amen? The Bible is God speaking. The Bible is history. The Bible is true. But the Bible is also a story. Not strictly in the way that Tolkien and Lewis wrote stories, of course. In fact, C.S. Lewis said that what sets the Bible and the message of the gospel apart is that the Bible is the true story. He called it the true myth. Or in other words, in the words of our beloved song this morning, I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. Now, I said I wouldn't sing, but that is, I don't want to sing alone. I'm going to ask you to sing the chorus with me if you know it. If you don't, you can just simply hum or enjoy it. Let's try singing the chorus. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And my honest question for us in this moment is, really? Do you really love to tell the story of Jesus and his love? What would the unbelievers in your life say? This story isn't just old, it's true. And it's not just true when it's told, it's powerful. You see, we pray for God to open gospel doors all year long, but during Advent, those doors are open wider than usual. This is the same big idea as we had last week. We're going to milk this for all it's worth over Advent. Our current sermon series is entitled Sent into Advent, a study of evangelism in Luke 20. We pray for God to open gospel doors all year long, but during Advent, there's something about it. Those doors are open wider than usual. Last week, among other things, we considered the role of questions, the role of asking good questions of people in the context of evangelism. Evangelism begins with questions. We ought to live lives that are politely curious about other people and their story. Believe it or not, people are fascinating, and they like to talk about themselves. And so good questions can help along these lines. They are worth our time and attention. So ask questions. That's what Jesus does in Luke 20, verse 3. But don't just ask questions of your list of five this Advent season. Tell stories to your list of five this Advent season. Don't just ask questions of your list of five this Advent season. Tell stories to your list of five this Advent season. So Jesus, we saw last week, he's the master question asker. Does anybody remember how many questions he asks over the context of the four Gospels? 307. And he knew the answers to every single one. So we have to be thinking strategically here about asking questions, as Jesus did. But Jesus isn't just a master question asker. Jesus is a master story teller. And by his example, he beckons us to become storytellers too. In fact, here's the first point today. Jesus loved to tell stories while doing evangelism. Do you? Jesus loved to tell stories while doing evangelism. Do you? Look with me at Luke 20, verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. Now, if we give heed to the context, what we discover is that Jesus is in the midst of preaching the gospel. We might even say that Jesus tells this parable, not just in the midst of preaching the gospel, but as a means of preaching the gospel. Let your eyes run back up to verse 1 so that we can set the scene again. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up. You may recall from last week's text that this is the beginning of a 7-verse detour, and it was worth a whole sermon, a detour that Jesus took with the Jewish leaders, and he asked them a question in response to their question to see whether or not he wanted to talk with them. And based on their dishonest answer, he decided, No, he's done talking with them. And he got back to business, which was he was preaching the gospel in the temple courts. And so what we have in effect in verse 3 and then in verse 8 is that Jesus forces to the surface that these men have no intention of speaking honestly with him. They're not going to tell him the truth. He's not going to tell them the truth. And so now he's going to turn to talk to the people whom he was talking to. He pivots in verse 9 back to what he was doing in verse 1. Notice the reference to the people in verse 1 and the people in verse 9, same group. He's not really done with the Jewish leaders because, truth be told, he's going to tell this parable about them within earshot of them. And you see what they think of this parable in verse 19. We'll get to that next week. But just to reiterate, he's going to tell a parable in the midst of preaching the gospel. He's even going to tell a parable as a means of preaching the gospel. And that's the point today. Now, we've studied a lot of parables over 2 years' time in Luke's gospel. As a matter of fact, we've studied 25 parables over the last 2 years. This week is number 26, and there's one final parable in Luke's gospel. We'll tackle that next month. That means that in the gospel according to Luke, there are 27 parables that Jesus tells. And when you factor in across the other gospels, that number comes to 39. Between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, no parables in John, there are 39 different parables from the mouth of our Lord. The lamp under the basket, the wise and foolish builders, the new cloth on an old garment, new wine and old wineskins, the sower, the weeds, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the net, the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, the unforgiving servant, the laborers in the vineyard, the two sons, the wedding feast, the fig tree, the wise and foolish virgins, the talents, the growing seed, the master on a journey, the money lender and his two debtors, the good Samaritan, the friend in need, the watchful servants, the rich fool, the faithful and evil servants, the barren fig tree, the great banquet, building a tower and the king making a war, the dishonest manager, the rich man and Lazarus, the unworthy servants, the persistent widow, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the 10 minas, and last but not least, this one. Don't tell me Jesus doesn't love stories. He loves to tell the story. He loves to tell the story, particularly with stories. Now, a parable is a fascinating way of communicating. We've studied a lot of parables, but we haven't studied what a parable is per se. Let's take a minute to do that. Parable is a story, but it's a peculiar kind of story. The Greek word parabole literally means thrown beside. So in effect, this is a story thrown beside life. It's like light on the path that illustrates spiritual truth for its hearers. Some of Jesus' parables are about the kingdom. In fact, a lot of them are about the kingdom. Some of his parables are about salvation. Some of his parables are about wisdom and folly. Some are about following him. Some are about judgment. This one is a mix of almost all of those. Jesus told parables everywhere he went, and he told them to just about everyone he encountered. But what's really interesting about Jesus' use of parables is what he's seeking to get done with this use of communication. John MacArthur perhaps states it as well as anyone when he writes, "Consider the common belief that the sole reason Jesus used parables was to make hard truths clear, familiar, and easy to grasp as possible. When Jesus explained why he spoke in parables, he gave practically the opposite reason." Matthew 13, verses 10 to 17, here's how MacArthur summarizes Jesus' intentions. In short, Jesus' parables had a clear twofold purpose. First, they hid the truth. They hid the truth from self-righteous and self-satisfied people who fancied themselves too sophisticated to learn from him. But secondly, the same parables revealed truth to eager souls with childlike faith who were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Do you hear that? This is incredible. MacArthur is exactly right. That's precisely what Jesus says in Matthew 13, verses 10 to 17. Jesus' parables purposely conceal truth from some and graciously reveal truth to others at the exact same time. Now, we've got to get to the parable itself, but I just want to ask you in this moment, by way of application, when's the last time that you told a story to someone on your list of five. Notice I'm not asking when's the last time that you unloaded the four spiritual laws on them. It's not what I'm asking. Or when's the last time you served up a full-bodied pot of theology for them. It's not what I'm asking. Or when's the last time you debated some current cultural issue with them. As absolutely critical as doctrine is to truth-telling, that's not the question on the table at this moment. I'm just wondering, when's the last time you told them a story? You know, Emily Dickinson wrote, "Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies. The truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind." Did you know that's the way it is most of the time when we talk with unbelievers about truths that we believe? Most of the time. The truth dazzles gradually. And it happens that way, especially in stories. You say, what kind of story? I can think of three different types of stories, and I'm not just thinking about parables here. First, tell them the Bible story. Tell them the gospel's story. Second, tell them your story. If you're a Christian, you've got a story, and it's very hard to argue with. Did you ever think about that? Has everyone on your list of five heard your testimony? Has anyone on your list of five heard your testimony? I know some of your stories. I know most of your stories. They're phenomenal. They deserve to be told. Third, tell them other people's stories. What I mean by that is that the history of salvation is thick with the names of men and women and their stories of rescue throughout church history and, in fact, church present, that in point of fact, people on your list of five would be captivated to hear if they just knew about them. A case in point, I am currently engaged in evangelistic discussions with an extended family member at the moment. This family member and I sat down on recliners on Black Friday, blessedly missing the shopping and watching football instead. And we had talked about the recent death and martyrdom of John Chow on North Sentinel Island some weeks back. His death was in all the newspapers at the moment. It was not difficult to shift to. It was right in front of us. All the social media was abuzz with it. It was right in front of us. Controversial as the story was, it was not hard to bridge to. And we talked, and it occurred to me that this family member, who has not grown up in evangelical circles and really has no access to this culture that I know of, probably doesn't have much of a working knowledge of history of Christian missions. And so I asked him, "Say, do you know the story of Jim Elliot and the Alka Five?" He thought that was a rock band. I said to him, "Do you want to hear a story?" 45 minutes later, we come up for air, and his jaw is on the floor. He's never heard such things. And if you don't happen to know the story of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Udarian, then you owe it to yourself to listen to that story. Just elbow somebody next to you later today and ask them to tell you that story. Or in fact, discover it yourself by reading Elizabeth Elliot's Under the Shadow of the Almighty. She tells it best. Or watch the film, The End of the Spear. Or better yet, go to YouTube, search for the name Steve Saint, and watch this man, who is the son of the martyred Nate Saint, and let him tell you the story of growing up in Ecuador and being raised and mentored by Minkaye, the man from the Wodani people who speared his own father to death on that river in 1956. It's possibly, without overstating it, the single greatest story of forgiveness in the history of missions, possibly in the world. Well, at any rate, in about 2.5 weeks' time, this family member and I are planning on reconnecting with a vengeance over the Christmas holiday. And you better believe the lines of communication are up. He's in. He wants to know more. He wants to talk about the gospel. He wants to talk about life and death and what in the world's on the other side. And why? Because of a story. A story. We pray for God to open gospel doors all year long, but during Advent, the doors are open wider than usual. So don't just ask questions of your list of five. Start with questions. But second, tell stories. this Advent season, tell stories. Jesus loved to tell stories while doing evangelism. Do you? Second point today. Jesus used stories as a stealth bomber for biblical truth. Can you? Jesus used stories as a stealth bomber for biblical truth. Can you? To follow along with me, I'll read the parable proper here, verses 9 to first half of verse 16. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." Then they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. He will hold it up right there because that's the end of the parable proper. So Jesus used stories, in this case parables, as a stealth bomber for truth. Can you? Well, what is this parable? This parable is the storyline of the Bible. As we note in this week's study questions inside your sermon outline, Jesus tells the story of the Bible in verses 9 to 16a. These eight verses pack about 2,000 years of redemptive history into less than 60 seconds of time. It's a marvel of verbal compression. So let's unpack it. The owner of the vineyard, verse 1, is God. The tenants, verse 1, are the nation of Israel. The servants, verses 10 and 11 and 12, are the prophets. And the son, verses 13 to 15, is there any question who the son is? The son of the landowner is Jesus. A few observations about some of these elements of the parable are in order. For example, three waves of servants sent into the vineyard. They are a striking parallel for the treatment of God's prophets at the hands of God's people over the course of the first 39 books of the Bible. In verse 10, we read that when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Well, the Old Testament itself bears witness to the beating of prophets. Like, for example, Jeremiah or Micaiah. And then in verse 11, it says he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And at this point, I think the listeners are blushing because Israel did a whole lot more than just beat prophets. Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah, as a case in point, wasn't just beaten. Isaiah was sawn in two by the wicked king Manasseh. And finally, in verse 12, it says he sent yet a third. By the way, extraordinary display of patience here. We could just say God is long-suffering or God is patient. That's not how Jesus says it. He says he sent yet a third. You know, sinners have a saying, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, what? Shame on you. Right. Well, not with the Lord. The Lord is slow to anger. Even when they're beating and shaming and killing his prophets, he is long-suffering. And so verse 12 says, he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. And there were other prophets as well. Men like Amos, tradition tells us, met a violent death at the hands of King Jeroboam II. Zechariah, Jesus tells us himself in Luke's gospel that Zechariah met his own death, where he was stoned to death in the temple porch. Even Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, for that matter, was beheaded in Jesus' own day. In other words, this really happened. And everyone listening to the parable knows it. They know it. In fact, Jesus himself cries out in Luke 13:34 against the city of the great king, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." None of this is lost on the folks that find themselves on the receiving end of this parable. They know precisely what Jesus is saying, and they know exactly what he is charging them with. And when we come to verses 13 to 15, this is only what can be called the heavenly logic of the gospel. Pastor Aaron referred to it as a twist in the plot. The tenants have done nothing but reject the servants of the landowner. Now, if I'm the landowner at this point, I don't know about you, but not for nothing, I'm thinking, we're done here. These tenants are going to get what's coming to them. You systematically beat and wound and mock and reject my servants, sending them out and casting them away from my vineyard. It's lights out for you guys. But that's not what he does. Instead of pulling back relationally, which would have been well within his rights, he presses in relationally. And instead of making them pay the price, he offers someone at great cost to himself. Do you hear the gospel coming here? Instead of sending judgment, he sends his own beloved son into the vineyard. And what makes this pressing this parable for every last detail not quite work is what we read in verse 13. If we follow verse 13 to the letter of the law, the gospel looks like God's plan B and not God's plan A, and a tentative plan B at that. What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Okay. God doesn't deal in probabilities. One scientist, who was an atheist, by the way, said, God doesn't play dice. He deals in actualities. This is where we need to remember that it's only a parable, after all, because sending Jesus was always God's plan A. Revelation 13:8 proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:19 to 20 reveals that the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:4 that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So we need to be careful not to allow the parables of this detail to run roughshod over the plain sense of every passage that I've just read. Parable's a parable. We need to be careful with the details sometimes. On the other hand, it's interesting to note the thinking of the tenants at this point. This detail seems to pass the smell test. Look at verse 14. This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. Let's admit, that's insane. That makes almost no sense. Here's their line of thinking. Murder the landowner's son, and we will get the vineyard. New Testament commentator Daryl Bach observes, it's hard to understand the logic here. How can murdering the son set up the tenant's inheritance? This is absurdity, and it's absurdity as an important point. And I agree. It's absurd. It's twisted. This is pretzel logic. But that's what sin does. Sin makes you stupid. Sin is ultimately irrational. This is the mystery of iniquity on full display. We will kill the king and the inheritance will be ours. It's not how it works. Finally, notice the last detail in verse 16 where it says, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, this is a clear reference to the hardening of Israel and the ingathering of the nations, folks like us, the Gentiles. This is incredible. Remember, Jesus has given the entire story of the Bible in less than a minute to them. Those who repent and believe in the Son will be rescued. Those who reject and despise him will be destroyed. Jesus' listeners hear him loud and clear. He's telling them a story, but there's no communication here. There's no miscommunication here. So my question is, do you know how to do this? Do you know how to communicate the essential storyline of the Bible? Could you do it in less than a minute? Because sometimes you don't have that long. Other times you have all afternoon as you're waiting for the tryptophan to kick in, right, on Christmas afternoon. Now, you say everybody in this culture knows the storyline of the Bible. I would challenge that. Our culture is increasingly biblically illiterate. They don't know the Bible very well. And if they know the Bible a little bit, they know only disparate pieces. They don't know how the whole thing fits together. The arc of the redemptive history, from Old Testament to New, how the story of the Bible begins in a garden, and it ends in a city, and all the way through it points to Jesus Christ. Those of us who have the privilege of raising kids these days have been well served this last decade plus by a number of excellent resources. These may look familiar to some of you who have little ones at home. These are children's devotional works, but what they really are is rather sophisticated biblical theologies loaded with pictures. The one you might begin with is the Big Picture Story Bible by David Helm. He's a pastor in downtown Chicago. You might move on to the Gospel Story Bible when they're older by Marty Machowski, an excellent biblical theology loaded with pictures. But probably my favorite, personal favorite among the mix here is the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd Jones. It was our favorite, I think, when the kids were younger. And in the opening pages of this book, Sally Lloyd Jones writes the following. Some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best, but the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what He's done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you who to be like, who you should copy. Well, the Bible does have some heroes in it. But as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. Sometimes they're downright mean. Now, the Bible isn't a book of rules per se or a book of heroes. The Bible's most of all a story, capital S, story. It's an adventure story about a young hero, capital H, who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, his everything to rescue the one he loves. And it's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but they're all telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there's a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's like the missing piece of the puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you realize the beautiful picture. And this is no ordinary baby. This is the child on whom everything would depend. This is the child who would one day... But wait. This story starts where all good stories start, at the beginning. And thus she launches into the Jesus Storybook Bible. Now that's what it can look like to begin to tell the story of the Bible as a stealth bomber for truth. That's brilliant. Friends, we can do this. Jesus did it. People on our list of five are hungry for it. Will you? Jesus used stories as a stealth bomber for biblical truth. Can you? One final point today. Jesus pressed stories for application into the lives of his listeners. Will you? Jesus pressed stories for application into the lives of his listeners. Will you? Look with me at the ending of our story today. Luke chapter 20, second half of verse 16 to verse 18. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And thud, the conversation's over. Clearly, Jesus was not timid to move into application into the lives of his listeners. And we mustn't be either. In the tail end of verse 16, Jesus' listeners are incredulous, aren't they? They hear the story about the judgment of the tenants that are cast out, and they say, "Surely not." Some of the older English translations at this point say, "God forbid." Literally, it's, "May it never be." It's the same phrase that Paul uses over and over again in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, "Shall we sin so that grace shall abound? May it never be." Same phrase. The people, though obviously convicted by this parable, they can't embrace the ending. And let's remember that storytelling evangelism, like all evangelism for that matter, is first about being faithful. It's God's job to make the story fruitful in somebody's life. Jesus knows that too, so he's not afraid to just let it end with a thud. We, like Jesus, want to be faithful to plant and water seeds of the gospel in people's lives and to trust God for the growth. We are so spring-loaded to assess success simply based on someone's outward response to our evangelism and not in being faithful to the evangel itself. And it's terribly misguided to think any other way. Most people hear the gospel half a dozen times or more before they even begin to show signs of faith, genuine faith in Jesus. Jesus has not wasted his time here. He never wastes his time. Our measure for that is that he told them a great story. And he got it right. He was faithful to the story of the gospel. I once read that bad stories tickle us and kill time, but good stories interrogate us and redeem time. That's good. And that's what Jesus is up to here. He is literally redeeming the time. And the text says in verse 17 that he looked directly at them. Don't you love it? He looked directly at them. And he quoted Psalm 118, verse 22. It's a messianic psalm. It's already been quoted twice in Luke's gospel to this point. But here in verses 17 and 18, the application is all judgment for his listeners. Now, thankfully, with our list of five, we have the happy opportunity to offer salvation, not simply judgment, to the people that we have the privilege to spend time with. But unless we trust to the point of application with our listeners, we're truly not doing evangelism. Evangelism is not simply stating facts and sitting down. Evangelism, if it's done right, finishes with making an appeal, making a call, summoning a response. Choose this day whom you will serve. Today is the day of salvation. Is there anything that would keep you from trusting Jesus in this moment? It's a great question to ask people on the back end of a story. Jesus looked directly at them and he brought the truth to bear in their lives. Jesus pressed stories for application into the lives of his listeners. Will you? Well, let's wrap up. We pray for God to open gospel doors all year long. But during Advent, those doors are open. They're open wider than usual. So don't just ask questions of your list of five this Advent season. That's Luke chapter 20, verse 3. Tell stories to your list of five this Advent season, as in our text today. Jesus loved to tell stories while doing evangelism. Do you? Jesus used stories as a stealth bomber for biblical truth. Can you? You want to work at it. Get a children's story Bible. Learn the story. Learn how to share it simply, vividly. And Jesus pressed stories for application into the lives of his listeners. Will you? So friends, we literally have a story to tell the nations. How can we be silent this Advent season? The season is made for storytelling. You know, Christian writer Daniel Taylor once said that almost every story is ultimately about one thing. It's about a person in trouble. That's good, and that works on a couple of different levels. Because on the one hand, the gospel is a story about persons in trouble. Namely, first Adam, then Eve, Noah and Abraham, and all Israel, as well as all the nations in the Bible. They're all in trouble. And it doesn't hold anything back. The biblical story addresses every aspect of their fallen and failing lives. And it shows the way out of trouble. The way out of trouble is Jesus. He's a hero worthy of all their attention, all their allegiance. So the gospel is a story about persons in trouble. On the other hand, the gospel is also a story for persons in trouble. And that brings us back to the second verse of the song with which we began. I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat. Seems every time I tell it, more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard. The message of salvation from God's own holy word. Last week we ended the sermon with a challenge to get on your knees for your list of five. This week we end the sermon with a challenge to move your feet toward your list of five and open your mouth to your list of five, namely, tell them a story. Tell them the story, the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Tell them how Jesus' story impacts your story, that is, your testimony. You'd be surprised how many people would happily listen to your story. And finally, give them stories from other people's stories, from church history to church present, saints dead to saints living. The world rings with the stories of ordinary saints that are begging to be told, especially to people that don't know them yet. But most of your unbelieving family and friends and neighbors and colleagues and classmates aren't aware of these stories, I guarantee it. So tell them. Tell them a story this week. You'll be glad you did, and they will be glad you did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the way that we're seeing evangelism, what sometimes seems to be the insurmountable mountain of evangelism, become a little bit more accessible with Luke chapter 20. First of all, Lord, thank you that we don't have to go in to all of our Christmas gatherings this month with every single answer under the sun. Let's go in with every single question under the sun. Let's just go in with a truckload of questions to be politely curious about other people and their stories. Draw them out. Get to know them. Learn who they are. Let's start with questions and then, if possible, meet their need. And meet their need with a story, with the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Yes, it's truth, but it's truth smuggled in a story. That's the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Give us facility with language. Give us savory word choices. I love hearing somebody say, let me tell you a story. Which of us doesn't enjoy that? Maybe we could do that this week with somebody who's far from Christ. Give us the opportunity, Jesus, to tell us to tell your story, to tell our stories, and to tell the stories of people that deserve to be told again, like Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, and the other brothers from Ecuador. I pray, Father, that you would grant us the wonderful gift of being a winsome storytelling people this Advent season as we leave this place together to be and make disciples of Jesus, in whose mighty and matchless name we ask it. Amen.